Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13. We are in Romans chapter 13, verse 1 this evening. One of the fundamental changes that salvation brings about in our heart and life is submission to God's authority. If you think back to what the opening chapters of Romans said about our fundamental problem before we were saved, it is that we were in rebellion against God. We rebelled against God's authority. Chapter 1, verse 32, speaking of those who do not have the scriptures, it says, though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things, that Paul has just given a list of sinful practices, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And that really applies to all people outside of Christ. We knew God's righteous requirements. We knew that those in our heart of hearts, that those who do the things that are not pleasing to the Creator deserve to die. But we instead did these very things that we knew were displeasing to God, and we gave approval to those who practiced them. We were in rebellion against God. His law is written on our heart. We know His law, but we chose to do otherwise. Chapter 3, verse 18, when Paul is quoting from the Old Testament to show that it's not just those who do not have the scriptures who are under God's righteous condemnation, but it is also those who have the scriptures. The Jews were included. He quotes from the Old Testament in chapter 3, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. He applies that to the Jew, the unbelieving Jew, the Jew who's outside of Christ, and in turn to all people. Apart from salvation, there is no true fear of God before our eyes. We are in rebellion against God. But in God's great grace and mercy, He has saved us as believers out of that rebellion against God. And He saved us from the condemnation that we deserve from a holy God for our rebellion. And in conversion, as a result of the working of the Holy Spirit, the heart and life submit to Christ's divine authority. If you have been converted by the grace of God to the Lord Jesus Christ, then as a result of the working of the Holy Spirit, your heart and life were brought into submission to Christ's divine authority. We read in chapter 10, verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's speaking about conversion. In conversion, one confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. In conversion, one submits one's heart and life to the Lordship of Christ as expressed in those words, Jesus is Lord. Chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 said, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. It's looking at conversion from a different angle. When you were converted by the doing of God, you were set free from sin and you became a willing slave of righteousness. Your heart and life were submitted to God's righteousness and to the standard of teaching to which has been committed to us in the Scriptures. Now, consequently, there is a whole new way for the believer to live. Now that by the working of the Holy Spirit, our lives, our hearts have been submitted to the divine authority of Christ, there's a whole new way for us to live. Our new submission to Christ is to be seen in every area of our life. And in our text, the apostle brings up another relationship where our submission to God is to be seen, and that is in our relationship with civil governments. our relationship with governing authorities. Submission to God is to be seen in submission to the authority that he has delegated to governing officials. We are, in this verse, beginning a very important paragraph on submitting to the government and the nature of government. The instruction or the command to submit to the government is backed up by teaching on the nature of government. But before we look into this first verse, I want to remind us of the big picture. The book of Romans is about the gospel of God. I want to reread the key verses, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. These are well worth memorizing, as they are the thesis, the main idea, the foundational teaching of the whole book. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the book is about this good news. It's good news of a gift, of a right standing with God, that is not received or earned by anything that we do, but is received through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. The book, the first half of the book, is about the gospel as the power of God for salvation. We saw that in the first 11 chapters. And then we turn the corner to the second half of the book, the gospel and the transformation of life. The gospel, when believed, will transform your life. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, were about consecration. In view of God's mercies towards us in Christ, we are to consecrate ourselves to God as a living sacrifice that is holy and acceptable to him. In verses 3 through 8 of chapter 12, we were instructed in humble service. Humble service in the body of Christ. Humble service in the church. The gospel will bring you into the church, and the gospel is the impact how you relate to everyone else in the church. Verses 9 through 21 of the same chapter were about love. We had that whole list of very concise imperatives, very concise instructions that if you were trying to sum them all up, it would be summed up with the word love. And talking about our relationship to others in the church and our relationship to unbelievers, the people in the world. And now we turn in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, to submission to government, our relationship to the civil authorities. I'm going to read to us Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Please stand in honor of the word of God if you are able. Chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. We see, first of all, in the first half of this verse, our responsibility to governing authorities. It is our overarching responsibility. It is let every person be subject to the governing authorities. As Christians, we do have other responsibilities towards the governing officials. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, it instructs us to be praying for our governing authorities. I put it in your notes. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So we as Christians have a responsibility to pray for the governing authorities. But here, in verse 1 of our text, we have our overarching responsibility, and that is to be subject to the governing authorities. Now notice the words every person. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Every person means all people, believers and unbelievers alike, have this responsibility before comes to us, not because of salvation. Because of salvation, we have the responsibility to pray for governing officials, but this responsibility to be subject to them, this comes because of God's created order in which all human beings find themselves. In saying every person, he is saying no one is exempt. Now, sometimes we would like to see ourselves as exempt in some way from this, but Paul is saying no one is exempt. Let every person be subject. This is a responsibility that God has given to all people in all parts of the world, under all forms of civil government, under all governing authorities. Now, some governing authorities are known for their wickedness. But still, we are told, no matter where we find ourselves, that we are to be subject to the governing authorities. When Paul wrote this, Nero was the emperor of Rome, and persecution would increase as time would go on of Christians in Rome. But this still stands. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Who are the governing authorities? The governing authorities are all governing officials who are in positions of authority over us. It includes lawmakers. It includes law enforcement officers, like police officers. It includes judges, etc. All governing officials who are in positions of authority over us. It includes officials at the federal level, state level, and local level. We are instructed or commanded to be subject to them. This includes obeying them, giving obedience as to the Lord. In the scriptures we see that we are to obey those who are in authority as unto the Lord. That we are to give an ungrudging obedience to them. Now, the only exception is when a governing authority requires disobedience to the clear instructions of Scripture. We have an example of this in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. When Peter and the apostles were instructed by the Jewish authorities to no longer speak in this name, to speak in the name of Jesus. And Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. Jesus commanded, go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Jesus commanded his disciples to proclaim Jesus to the ends of the earth. It was a matter of obedience to God. We must obey God rather than men. So if obedience to God requires disobedience to governing authorities, then we must disobey them out of obedience to God. But that's the only exception to this. To the part of subjection that we're talking about right now, obedience, the only exception to obedience to the governing authorities is when they require us to do something that would require us to disobey God's clear instruction to us in the scriptures. Being subject, though, is broader than obeying them. It also includes acknowledging their authority over us. It includes genuine honor and respect towards the governing authorities, as 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17 instructs, honor the emperor. That attitude of honor and respect, as well as showing honor and respect in the way that we speak of them, and in the way that we address them, in the way that we act, we are to give honor and respect as part of being subject to the governing authorities. In addition, when obedience to God requires civil disobedience, as with Peter and John and the apostles in Acts chapter 5, when obedience to God requires civil disobedience, because we are to be subject, we are to exercise the civil disobedience with respect towards the governing official, and with a willingness to suffer whatever penalties the authorities may decide. When they impose penalties. We are not to fight against them, but we are to willingly suffer that penalty. We're given an example in the book of Daniel. I have multiple examples in the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. Daniel and his three friends are taken captive to Babylon. And the king wants to prepare them for service in his royal court, at least service in his government. And they are given certain things to eat and to drink that they do not believe would please the Lord for them to eat and drink in light of the law that God had given them through Moses. And so they very respectfully ask those who are in the one who is in authority, who is giving them this food and drink, they very respectfully request to be allowed not to eat that, but instead that they would eat only vegetables for a week. And then please examine us and see if we are not healthy and fit after we eat the vegetables instead of the food that the king is requiring. And we know how that went out, went forward. Chapter 3, Daniel's three friends are commanded along with the rest of the empire to bow down before the statue of King Nebuchadnezzar and to worship the statue whenever the music is played. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego cannot do that. God's law clearly says that you shall worship the Lord your God alone, and you shall not bow down before any graven image. And so they respectfully communicate to the king that they cannot comply with this requirement. And the king will not listen, and he insists. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they accept the penalty with trust in God. And we know how God miraculously delivers them. God does not promise miraculous deliverance every time. Many Christians have been burned at the stake. God has permitted that to occur. But they were respectful in how they did not obey the king's order. Chapter 6. Daniel is instructed that he is to pray to the king and for so many days and not to pray to the God of Israel. And Daniel, of course, cannot comply. This would be disobedience to God to pray to anyone other than the true God, or to neglect praying to the true God. He continues, unaffected by that command to obey God, and he accepts the penalty which is being thrown into the lion's den. When obedience to God requires civil disobedience, we are still to show that we are subject to the governing authorities by doing the civil disobedience with respect, with willingness to suffer whatever penalties the authorities may decide. As Christians, we should seek to clearly explain why we cannot obey. This is part of our Christian witness. We don't just disobey quietly, secretly. No. We are to be a witness to the world. And so if we are required to disobey, it is fitting for us as Christians to explain to the governing authority why we cannot obey. It's not because of some secular reason, it's because we're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because I'm a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he commands me to do such and such or not to do such and such, I cannot comply with what you are requiring me to do. Now, the submission that we are to show to the governing authorities is part of the new way in which the Christian is to live. Commentator Robert Haldane, who finished his Romans commentary in the year 1839, wrote of this instruction here to be subject to the governing authorities, he says, this is contrary to the wisdom of the world, which takes offense at such subjection, and contrary to the proud heart of man that would make religion a pretense to cover its secret reluctance to submit to disagreeable restraints. The old man, the old woman, does not want to submit to governing authorities when the governing will of the governing authorities is contrary to our own will. There's a new way for us to live. Now, that is the responsibility that is given to us here, that we have towards our governing authorities, is to be subject to them. Paul now gives the grounds for this responsibility in the second half of verse 1. Notice the grounds. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So the grounds of this responsibility is that there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by Him. Now before we unpack this, I want us to discuss two questions that I put in the bulletin. The first is this. What is taught earlier in the Bible about God instituting government? Think through the Old Testament, think through the Gospels. What is said earlier about God instituting government? Liz?
He uses governments for his purposes when thinking of Cyrus.
Yes.
He raised up Cyrus and then worried in Nebuchadnezzar and some reason and then later punished him. So.
Yes. You see multiple passages in the Old Testament about God raising up Nebuchadnezzar, God raising up Cyrus, kings of, at that time, the greatest kingdom of in the world. That God raised them up in order for God to accomplish His purpose through them. Those are good passages. Other passages. Sarah?
Well, I also think then Leviticus and Deuteronomy and God setting up order and for the people to bring Him glory through the order and justice that comes from it.
So when God created a nation, the nation of Israel, through redemption, he formed a government for His own glory so the people could bring Him glory. Other passages. Caleb.
God has created government still under
Right, that is taught in the Old Testament, that God creates government underneath His overarching rule. Dad?
When Jesus was asked, trying to trick Him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And His answer, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. You preached that not too long ago in Mark, and it was marvelous. Message which would fit going back to look at in light of this.
Praise God. Jesus said when He was challenged by those people who were trying to trip Him up, He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So there are things that in God's sight belong to Caesar, that we owe to Caesar. We have a responsibility to give to Caesar those things that God says belong to Him. At the same time, a responsibility to give to God those things that belong to God. Other passages. Dorian.
First Samuel, we see Israel dissatisfied with having God as their king, and they request a king like all of the other nations, and though Samuel tries to dissuade them, they go ahead and they get their king and ultimately reap the consequences of all that God warned them they would reap.
Yeah, God gave them King Saul in answer to their request to give them a king like all the other nations. Think about the book of Genesis. It's a very key passage in Genesis on the God's institution of human government. Does anyone know what passage that is in Genesis? Yes. And what are you thinking of in chapter 6, Francisco? You're thinking of chapter 9. Yeah. In chapter 9, after the flood. Let me read that to us. After God takes Noah and his family, the survivors of the flood, the ones that God rescued in the flood. This is the whole human race at this point. All right. He speaks to them in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Here, God communicated his institution of human government. It's the first statement in the scriptures of God having instituted human government. He's dealing with the worst crime, that of murder. And he says that the worst crime, that of murder, is to be punished by one's fellow men with the worst crime, that of capital punishment. For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. Murder is so serious because even fallen man has retained, to some degree, the image of God. We are still bearers of God's image. That makes murder a serious crime. Now, he's not saying here that if your friend or family member is murdered, you personally are to take vengeance in your own hands and take their life. No, he's instituting human government. God requires that his lifeblood be taken by his fellow man. From his fellow man, I would require a reckoning. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And this is fleshed out later on in the scriptures. Think about the book of Daniel. Daniel is the main book in the Old Testament that speaks of government. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Daniel answered after hearing the vision, or after he's been asked to reveal the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had received and its meaning, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." God removes kings and he sets up kings. Similar is Daniel chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, where God spoke to Nebuchadnezzar, who was lifted up in pride, and God said to him in Daniel 4:16, Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. So the Most High rules over the whole kingdom of men and he gives the kingdom to whom he will. And he sets over it the lowliest of men. God gives governing authority to individuals whom he raises up for that purpose. Turn over to Jeremiah 27 for another passage. Jeremiah 27. We need a biblical understanding of human government. And we're just getting a quick overview here. Jeremiah 27. So think about what we've already seen before God instituted human government. One purpose of that was to punish wrongdoing such as murder to restrain it. We've also seen that God sets up kings. He gives them authority to rule. He sets over men whomever he pleases. Look at Jeremiah 27, beginning at verse 2. Thus the Lord said to me, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. Send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon by the hand of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters, that is to these kings. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth, with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. Now I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. So God speaks to all these kings who surrounded the land of Israel. And he said that he gives the earth and its inhabitants to whomever it seems right to him. Whatever is underneath your authority has been given to you by me. And I am now placing you under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. And because I am placing you under his authority, you must serve him. And I will hold you accountable for this. One more key passage in the New Testament on the institution of government is John 19, verses 10 and 11, which I put in your notes. Jesus is on trial before Pilate. What position did Pilate have? What was his office? Governor. He was the Roman governor over this part of the Roman Empire. Right. The Jews were underneath his authority. Jesus, as a human being, was under his authority. John 19, verses 10 through 11. So Pilate said to Jesus, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. So Jesus affirms what Pilate says. Pilate does have authority to either release Jesus or to crucify him. But what Jesus says is you would not have that authority unless it had been given you from God. That authority is not an absolute authority. It's a delegated authority, delegated by God. Your authority comes from God. All right. So, just a survey of some passages speaking about how God has instituted human government. Now, the second question in the bulletin is, what is the purpose of government? We've already been talking a little bit about it, but what would you say, and what are some verses that come to your mind? What is the purpose of government? Sarah?
Well, I want to say think that it reflects God's character or his created order. He is a God of order, so it brings order, and also his character is just. So it brings justice where justice is needed for its writing.
So it reflects God. What else can we say? What is the purpose of government? Can you think of any passages that teach part of the purpose of government? We're in Romans, we're... Oh, Francisco. Yes. And do you know of a passage that teaches that? Peter. Okay. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Here is stated part of the purpose of human government. God has instituted human government in order that through it, those who do evil would be punished and those who do good would be praised. Purpose of government includes punishing those who do evil and praising those who do good. Anything else that you can think of? Any other passage that you can think of about the purpose of government?
And going back to what you said, as we are created in his image, mm-hmm. he created us in the first, act, his first command to the people is to rule over and have dominion, and that reflects him and gives him glory.
Yep. We're coming up in Romans to a very similar statement to what we saw in Peter about the purpose of government. Look in Romans chapter 13 at verses 3 and 4. Romans 13, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So, first of all, you see, as was stated in Peter, that a purpose of government is to punish wrongdoers, and in this way, to restrain evil. Along with that, we see here that the purpose of government includes promoting the common good. Verse 4, it says, he is God's servant for your good. So some fundamental statements, explicit statements about the purpose of government that exists to restrain evil and to promote the common good. Keep that in mind as we dig further into our text here in verse 1, the basis of our responsibility to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Notice that the apostle speaks here of the governing authorities that exist. Paul here in verse 1 is not merely teaching the divine origin of civil government as an institution, but he is teaching the divine appointment of each existing ruler. He says, those that exist have been instituted by God. The governing authorities are from God and have been instituted by him. Or the Legacy Standard Bible translates, have been appointed by God. That's a good translation. The President of the United States has been appointed by God. Our Supreme Court justices have been appointed by God. The members of the House of Representatives, our senators, equivalent offices at our state level, at our local level, they have been appointed by God. And the same is true in every other nation in the world. Every civil authority in existence has been appointed by God. From a merely human perspective, civil authorities come to power through force or heredity. They're born into the royal family, or popular choice, as in our country where we have elected representatives and we have an elected president and so forth. But the renewed mind, the Christian mind, recognizes behind every such process the sovereign hand of God. Whether someone came into power by force, or by heredity, or by popular choice, or some other means, behind that was the sovereign hand of God. Ultimately, God appointed them. They have come from God. God puts each one in power for His purposes. Now, sometimes those purposes are to bless, and sometimes those purposes include judgment. We see that in the Old Testament. In the case of Pharaoh, it was to magnify God's power when God would pour out the plagues upon Pharaoh and force His hand to release the Israelites. God puts each one in power for His purposes. God in His providence has conferred on every ruler the authority that he or she possesses. Their authority is a delegated authority. It is not an absolute authority. Only God has absolute authority. Their authority is delegated to them by God. And therefore, the men and the women under their authority are to be subject to them as to the Lord, and the authorities are accountable to God for how they exercise their authority. In John 19:11, Jesus went further with Pilate. He said to Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Those who handed Jesus over to Pilate have a greater sin, but Pilate here, who is about to condemn to death an innocent man, he also is sinning against God in condemning an innocent man. In his heart of hearts, he knows that Jesus is innocent. And in spite of that knowledge, he still condemns him. He is sinning against God. He is responsible to God for how he uses the authority that God has delegated to him. And so it is with all governing authorities. They are accountable to God for how they use the authority God has given to them. That's a sobering thought if you are a governing authority. Well, we're going to go much further in coming weeks in this whole paragraph on government and our relationship to it. But let me ask you, and we're going to have time, we'll have a few minutes for questions and further comments. But before that, I want you to think about this. Is your submission to God seen in submission to governing authorities? Do you respect the authority of the governing authorities that God has placed over you? Are you submissive to them? I was convicted as I was doing this study about how I have been breaking the speed limit knowingly, going faster than the flow of traffic because I want to get somewhere faster than I can get if I submit to the governing authorities who say they don't go faster than this many miles per hour. That's rebellion against God. I had to confess that to God as rebellion against Him. I was rebelling against the authority that He has placed over me. is our submission to God seen in submission to the governing authorities? Now, we need to be clear on the biblical teaching on government and our relationship to it, because the way things are currently going here in the United States, it will only become harder for us as Christians to submit to our governing authorities. We need to be clear on the reasons why we are to submit, even when we very much dislike the policies and decisions and values of our governing authorities. We need to be clear on the reasons why we are to submit, the reasons that are given to us in Scripture. And we need to be clear on the conditions for civil disobedience, because there will be times where we will have to disobey the government in order to obey God. We need to be clear on the conditions for civil disobedience. And we need to be clear on our responsibility to be subject even at times when we must obey God rather than the governing authority. That if it does come down to we have to disobey the governing authorities, that we do so in a way that honors God, that follows His word, that shows the honor and the respect. It shows that we have an attitude of subjection before our authorities, who have authority given to them by God. Well, this can raise a lot of questions. So I want to give you, open up for a few minutes. Do you have questions or comments on anything that we have seen tonight? We haven't really studied this much here in CFC in the last decade. Liz?
I think we can say it was Peter, when he cut off the servant's ears, is that an example of him not obeying authority?
Yeah.
Okay, yes.
Yeah, that didn't please God. He thought he was being loyal to Jesus. His intentions were good. Protect his master. He just pledged, you know, I will stick with you even if it costs me my life. But no. And Jesus tells him, put away your sword. Yes.
I don't know if I want to open this door. Well, so at, you know, previous churches I've been to, they've used this passage to say why we should vote, rather we vote Democrat and Republic. And I was just even thinking about the passage with Jesus and Caesar. It's not like the disciples went out voting for Caesar, right? But we also do subject ourselves to the authority of the government, but not that we would have to choose a lesser of two evils.
It's certainly important for us as Christians to vote in the government that we live under, where we are given that privilege. We have that responsibility in our government, and so we should use it for the glory of God in a way that pleases God. And so we shouldn't just vote any way that we feel like voting, but when we are voting, we should ask God, give me wisdom on how you would have me to vote. Show me how your word bears on this issue that I am voting on. And we're to understand that God's word does bear on everything in life. And so we are to seek to understand, you know, how would God have me to vote.
So then my second question would be, where does it say that we have to vote, right? I mean, we are in subjection to a government that does not honor God, right? And so why would that be used to say that we have a responsibility to vote?
Because in our current government, is a government of the people, by the people, for the people. In our government, we are given a responsibility to elect representatives and so forth. And government is instituted by God. Government matters to God. And so being that we have been given by our government, or in our government, we are given a responsibility in that government, we should utilize that to the glory of God. Sarah?
Well,
Oh, I was just following up with what I was saying earlier. If order and justice reflect God, then a civilization that reflects Him better helps the flourishing of the people, helps people come to know Him better rather than those that are oppressed and unable to have the gospel shared. So I think that does bear heavy weight on the Christian to want to be a part of a system that can help in the flourishing. I think of when God talked to the people when they went to Babylon and they said, do good for the city,
yes.
Make your homes, plant your flower beds, you know. So there's an idea that where there is flourishing, God is glorified, and how can we be a part of that?
Boyce.
I think it is also key in our study today to determine who are our governing bodies and who is Caesar, since we don't have Caesar anymore. And in our system of government, our Caesar is our constitution. So based on that, it would help us in, say, selecting elected officials. So since the Constitution, in my opinion, is our Caesar, we have to select leaders that would uphold the intention of the writers, as opposed to, you know, interpreting it as a leading document. We are so blessed with a system of government that balances its branches of it. And that is why we have cases to the Supreme Court, because some people think that, oh, this is not according to the Constitution. They're just the most recent decisions that we had. So I think that is key. And that would help guide us in these kind of decisions.
And certainly, as we're thinking about, you know, how we should vote, we should think about what does the Bible say about the purpose of government?
Right.
So who's going to be faithful in carrying out the purpose that God has for government? Anthony.
There's times where citizens need to rise up in force.
That is a question that has been debated throughout church history, being that the scriptures do not directly speak to, you know, the issue of, you know, is a revolution ever, you know, appropriate in God's eyes? And so that is debated. Whether 1 Corinthians 13, I'm sorry, Romans 13 would allow for a revolution under certain conditions, or if Romans 13 would rule out all efforts at revolution. That's been debated, and I'm not going to even try to get into that debate. Francisco.
As Christians, we know that we see that with the eyes that we have had open by the gospel, even reaching with the eyes are open, we are able to see how magnificent and generous God has been to those who don't know Him, to grant them a certain level of appreciation, and sometimes people say probably love for His truth. And so they used to give them laws, and we could say approximate God's laws. Ways, and so it's just, the Savior is just. No other government ever had that. And so, when the voice was saying, if you truly have that question, we can actually participate in the workings of doing the government. Because I happen to believe that government, we must be wise to remember that we can pretend that we are doing good to our neighbor if to accomplish that, foundation gets lost. Something that we can say, and we're going to be quite courageous here, and what we can say that one of the political parties haunts us if they're doing for us or the good of our neighbor, but in order to accomplish that, we're saying the God's principles are belonging left and right. So, all that to say that the intricacies of all of it is very important as well.
Well, this has started. One more comment, boys.
So this is an answer to Anthony's question. So there's actually, I'm just sharing this, there's a body of people in the past who have already confessed what is the right answer to Anthony's question. I'm talking about the Puritans, the confessions of the Reformed Baptists, the confession of the Presbyterians, the confessions of the Congregationalists. Is united in the decision that, based on the scripture, any revolution against the government is not part of the Bible. It is in, they say the same thing, only in different chapters of their confessions.
This is a big subject.
Sorry, that was the last question, but, you know, why would we say that we can think about that be a conversation when the passage here says that we are to obey and whatever government is in place, whether they, I mean, I don't see any government authority that obeys the word of God that is in office or, you know, is leading the country, but we're talking about a revolution and is it biblical? And this passage here doesn't say it is biblical, but then we will say that's up for debate because, you know, then now we want to kind of put it into, well, maybe we can, and that's not what's here before us.
I'm going to have to conclude our discussion on this part because we're also here to pray, and so you know I just cannot extend this discussion longer. But we can talk about it afterwards, and certainly we are going to be continuing to talk about government in the weeks to come. I'll try to leave more space for discussion in future weeks. Why don't I pray, and then we'll have our prayer time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have sent Jesus for us. We were all rebels against you. But you have acted in your Son to save us. We deserved your judgment, but you have given us grace and love and forgiveness and eternal life in his place. Lord, I ask you to help us. This is not easy for us at times to submit to the governing authorities. But we ask you, Father, to give us hearts to do so. Lord, enable us to see our governing authorities as you do, to see them through the pages of Scripture, Lord, that we might live lives that glorify you in our relationship to our governing authorities. Help us, Father, to understand this passage and its bearing upon our lives as we continue to study in the weeks to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.